First John chapter 2 says, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is a very important verse for us, isn't it? There is not a person in the world for whom Jesus has not died. There's not one person who can be conceived or draw breath for whom the Lord Jesus Christ did not spill his blood. And this verse points you not to yourself in the midst of sin, not to your works, not even to your faith, but to Jesus Christ alone. This is the definition of peace. That verse is what it means to have peace. True peace and true comfort and true joy. If you know that, if you know what that says and you believe that, you have peace and joy and comfort in the midst, even if it's hidden beneath sadness and sorrow. I'm not just making a point of fine theological academia here or some doctrinal footnote that we just have to get right because we're nerds about this sort of stuff, that we're accepting this on a technicality or something. These words change everything in our life. This is everything to us. It changes how you live. It changes how you suffer. It changes how you deal with guilt and shame. It changes how you live as a Christian. It changes how I, as a pastor, am a pastor. I would be doing things very differently had that verse not been in the Bible. There'd be so many questions. I would do things entirely differently in this way. By the way, before I start here, I want to give a disclaimer here. Because I'm going to put this into perspective, and I'm going to use an anecdote, an analogy here, or a story. And if what I say is something that is very similar to what you have experienced, if it sounds like I'm saying something that hits really, really close to home, I want you to know that I am not singling you out here. I'm not talking about you. I'm not. Although it might feel that way. It's going to feel that way, but it's going to feel like I'm talking about you and the very things that maybe, the very conversations we've had. But that's only because what I'm about to say is something that is very, very, very common to all people. I have had this conversation dozens and dozens of times. The way this has come about in various different settings. So just keep that in mind. That's my disclaimer. Something nearly every Christian goes through at some point in his life is what I'm going to talk about here. So here it is. Let's say that one day you go on a mission trip and you clothe orphans and you feed the homeless. You do a bunch of really, really good things. You read the Bible to them. You throw a vacation Bible school for these children. You studied the scriptures. You sang Christian songs. And overall, on this mission trip, you had a great experience. And you come back from the mission trip, and then you have all these great memories, these beautiful things of memories with the children, memories with the widows and the orphans. And you are just on fire for Jesus, on fire for the Lord. You feel sincere and devoted to God in your faith. You feel closer to him than you've ever felt in your life after this trip. You read the scriptures more. You're doing devotions more, all of this sort of stuff. And in fact, you are excited to come to church. You don't come begrudgingly. You are happy and you look forward to it. You say, I can't wait to go to church. It's awesome. I want to go. I'm looking forward to this Sunday. You say something like, look, I love being a Christian. It is a joyful thing, and it's good, and it's true. And then you visit me in my office, or I don't know, we get coffee somewhere or drink beer or whatever it might be, and we start talking, and you tell me everything that happened, and you say, look, here are all the awesome things that happened, here's all of the great memories I have, and here's the great experience, and you tell me how you're feeling, and then we start talking about who is and who is not a Christian, and we say, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be that? How you know you're forgiven, how you know that you're saved and have a close relationship with the Lord. And so I ask you this question. I say, how do you know that you're forgiven? How do you know that you're saved? And you look at me funny and you're like, what are you talking about? In that moment, you say, what do you mean? I have faith. I'm a Christian. I have faith. That is why I'm forgiven. My sins are forgiven because I have faith in the forgiveness of sins. That's why I'm saved. Okay. That's one facet. Then, let's say, 3 weeks later, 3 weeks after that trip, 3 weeks after you were on fire for Jesus, you are involved in a massive moral failure. Catastrophic moral failure. And it wasn't a mistake or something that happened by accident. You knew better. You can't make excuses for this. You knew what you were doing. You weren't just a victim or an innocent bystander here. You acted, you participated, you did this thing. And it's the sort of thing that you cannot explain away. You can't say, you can't use the excuse, look, I didn't know any better. I didn't quite know what I was doing. I was tricked, or I was actually only trying to help in the situation. So I'm just a lamb to the slaughter here. It's the sort of thing that you knew was wrong from the start. It's the sort of thing that had Jesus been there physically in person in that moment, the entire time he would have been saying, stop, stop, don't do it. This is a sin. Stop. This is wrong. And the consequences are catastrophic because you did it anyway. And you cannot undo what you've done. And your conscience is torn to pieces. You are just coming unglued. So we end up talking again, and you say what has happened. And you say, look, I feel terrible for what I've done. I am a mess. I don't even know if God forgives me, if he's going to forgive me for what I did. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how God can even love me. And you go on to say, look, I don't even know if I can pray to God right now. I don't even feel like praying. I feel so awful. I don't even know if God wants to hear my voice anymore. I can't even imagine going to heaven and seeing him face to face right now. Or being in his presence. I feel, my gut feels that I deserve to go to hell forever. I feel like I need to burn in hell forever. That's the only way I'm going to pay this thing off. I would be sincerely surprised if the Lord said anything to me, let alone something kind and loving. Okay, that's the second part. Things have changed, right? Here you are in a horrible position. Now, me as a pastor, what do I say? What should I say in that situation? What if I said to you, hey, cheer up. Remember 3 weeks ago, you said you had faith, didn't you? Remember the last time we talked, you said God forgives you because you have faith. You have faith, don't you? Faith alone and faith saves. And you have that. Just 3 weeks ago, you were telling me you were on fire for the Lord. You told me about the great and solid faith you had. So just remember that. Now, if I said that, how would that work for you in this situation? In other words, does it work the same as it did 3 weeks ago? No, it doesn't. That answer does not work anymore. I know this from experience, that what you're likely to say is something like, my faith is in shambles. I don't even know if I have faith anymore. How could I have faith if I went ahead and did something like that? And if I have faith, then what sort of faith does those sort of things? Do people who truly have faith, do people who have true faith really do the thing that I just did? Is that something that they do? How can I conclude anything except for the fact that my faith is dead? It is lifeless. It is just a corpse. What if then I say, okay, look, you can be sure that you are forgiven and saved because you were saved then, right? And once you're saved, then you're always saved. What if I said that? You would say, but now I don't even know if I was saved to begin with, do I? I don't know how genuine my faith was 3 weeks ago, if this is what happened. How could my faith have been real and genuine back then if later I went ahead and did what I did? Wouldn't that mean that my faith wasn't genuine from the start if I went ahead and had this massive moral failure? If you're pointing me back to that point and I ended up at this point, then what in the world happened? How did this happen if I had true faith? So you're not only questioning if you have faith now, you're now questioning if you had faith even then at all to begin with. Look, it's one thing to debate this sort of thing in the classroom or on paper in a book somewhere, sitting around a table, eating or drinking, trying to make sense of these things. But it is an entirely different thing to live this and to experience it and to realize that this is no academic exercise or mental conundrum that we're talking about. This becomes clearer and clearer when it is life, when this is reality. This becomes clear when you have a burdened and afflicted conscience like this. In order for you, look, this false platitude, this false teaching, once saved, always saved, in order for you to take any comfort in the words always saved, you must first have been fully convinced that you were once saved. It's a circular thing. You're in the same exact place that you started in. This false teaching is a double-edged sword. Many think that this brings comfort, that, oh, I can just finally rest. Once saved, always saved. Okay, I'm good. But it actually makes things worse. It seems harmless. When you're feeling good, it seems harmless. It seems, look, I'm a Christian. I feel like a Christian. But when you sin, it's the worst thing. There's no hope there at all. It throws you into despair. And if you were once saved, then how did you get into this mess? What happened? Are you one of the elect? Are you sure that you were even a Christian to begin with? Now, even more, not only that, but you can look back throughout your entire life and realize that always, in little ways, you are turning away from the Lord and turning to yourself constantly and daily. You had a choice before you every single day to pick up the Bible and read the very word of God, and you picked up your phone instead. You had time to devote yourself to the scriptures, and you devoted yourself to a show or to another screen or to some indulgence. Yet you had time to consider the word of God. You had time to come to church, and then you didn't. All these little times add up and throughout your life. You lived all sorts of different things, did all sorts of dumb things over the course of your entire life. You look back and wonder, and now it's starting to pile up, and you look back and you say, here's all my history, Can I really look back and see that I've been living like a Christian the entire time? I could say, look, well, you said you had faith 3 weeks ago, and you would say, yeah, but I don't even know anymore. Let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves, especially this Lenten season. Do we really need a massive moral failure to be in that position? Do we? No. We only need the Word of God, which clearly and plainly says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is not a person here who would not and should not be in that chair every single day confessing what they've done, that they've broken the commandments. The things you have done against the clear word of God ought to put you in that same position day after day after day. Do you think that what you have done, you personally, do you think that what you have done isn't as serious as what he has done or she has done? Is that really how you're going to cope with sin? By just comparing yourself to another sinner who has also fallen short of the glory of God? And if you do, how do you even make that distinction? What is it worth? What a worthless distinction to sit here and say that my sins somehow don't merit damnation, but everybody else's does. To take other people's sins more seriously than you take your own. What in the world are you doing? What are you thinking? That is the dumbest thing. That is foolishness. My point here, it's that it's not just the person in the chair, but the person, every single one of us has to figure out how to find comfort in the midst of guilt and sin. And I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to have this really, really, really clear. So if you haven't been listening the whole time, listen now. There are only two places you can look in this moment when you feel your guilt and sin. You can either look here, or you could look here. That's it. You either look to you, or you look to Jesus. Those are the only options. If you come to me and I point you to yourself as your pastor, I would say, well, look, just look to your faith. You have faith, don't you? And you say, look, I can't even see my faith. I can't even feel my faith right now. I don't know if I have faith. And then I say, well, try again. Look harder. Look deeper. There's got to be faith in there somewhere. And I say, pray on it. Just maybe this will come to you. That will not work. In a classroom, it might work. On paper, it might work. In theory, it might work. In some ivory tower, it might work. But not in real life. In real life, that doesn't fly. That doesn't work. You will find no comfort. Whether it's your own righteousness, how much you have prayed, if you try to look and say, look, well, my prayer life has been consistent, my devotions have been consistent, my church attendance, I'm going to look at that, I'm going to look at my humility, I'm going to look at my fasting, my devotion, my brokenness, my remorse, my own contrition, I'm going to see how bad I feel, whatever it might be, when you look to anything you do, even your own faith, you will find only that your heart is desperately sick and filthy. John doesn't say, if anyone sins, we should look into our hearts for evidence of faith. God doesn't point you there in those moments, does he, when you sin? He points you here, to his word. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Not internal, but external. Not in here, but out here in the cross. I'm pretty sure, I'm fairly certain, but yes, amen. It is certainly true. If this happened and you came to me, I would not point you back to yourself at all, not even for a nanosecond. I wouldn't say, look, well, you have faith, right? I would say, this is what I would say to you. I would say, look, well, here you are. You have done something that is so stupid, so foolish, so horrible, so sinful, and it bothers you, doesn't it? I'd say, yeah. And I'd say, has Jesus died for you? Did he? And you would say, yeah, he did. And I would say, and he died for all of your sins, right? Or did he only die for some of your sins, or most of your sins, or a fraction of them? Or did he die for all of them, every single one of them? Did his blood not wipe away and cover and blot out every single iniquity? And you would say, yes, yeah, he died for all of them. And then I would say, so you're telling me that he died for the thing you just did. You're telling me that. And you would say, yes. And your heart might fight you on this and say something like, look, well, but my sin is very, very bad. It is awful. You don't understand. And I would say, did he die for all sins or not? What does all mean to you? Did he die for all sins, or did he die only for the non-serious sins? If so, where would that leave any of us? Show me which sins are not serious. So show me which sins do not offend your dear Father in heaven. He died for all sins, including what you just did. And then you may object again. Your soul might fight this. Your sinful heart might fight this and say, look, fine, okay, he died for all sins, but did he die for me? Are my sins atoned for? How can I have assurance that this very thing that I did is the thing he died for? To which I would say, the Bible says clearly and plainly, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. Don't hear the word anyone and say, look, that means any Christian. No, read the Bible. Anyone means anyone. And he says, and he himself, to drill this even further, he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the entire world. So if you don't even consider yourself a Christian, then you have the confidence that the Lord has still died for you. If you consider yourself outside of the church and say, well, I don't even belong there, the word says he died not only for our sins, but those of the entire world. You might look at your sins, and other people might look at your sins, and you might be in big trouble for what you've done. But not with God. You will not be in trouble with the Lord. Jesus has not failed in what he came to do. He came to pour out his holy and precious blood and cover every single sin, forgiving them with his death, satisfying the wrath of God. And again, your sinful heart might respond and say, yes, Pastor, but not everybody believes in Jesus, do they? Ha, I got you. I got you. I've painted you into a corner. So maybe, so people die and go to hell, right? So maybe I'm that person. Maybe I'm the one who rejected him. And let me see if I accept or reject him. And I would say, no, you're turning back to yourself again. You're turning back to your own acceptance of him. You're saying, yes, Jesus died for me, but do I really believe it? And you're only doing what you did at the start. Stop looking at yourself and look somewhere else. Has God baptized you? Is your baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Has he preached to you even now that your sins are forgiven through the wounds of Christ? Has he told you that baptism now saves you? that it is for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Then, your sins are forgiven. And it is true and it is objective. Do you see what is going on? This person keeps, the person who does this keeps looking at himself over and over again, trying to find some certainty of forgiveness inside of himself. And I have to keep pointing that person away from himself and say, stop looking at yourself. Stop. Don't look there anymore. Listen to me. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. I'm not pointing you here. I'm pointing you there again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Your heart shifts and changes every 5 minutes. So you cannot depend on your heart to give you any confirmation whatsoever of what God thinks of you. There are things you can depend upon for your salvation, and it is the Word. You have baptism. You have the Lord's Supper, which the Lord has given to you. I don't care. The Lord does not care how many times you have fallen into sin and done evil things. I'm not talking about your sinful heart, which changes constantly. I'm talking about the Word. Has the Word of God changed in those 3 weeks? Has the Word of God changed from when you were baptized to today? Has what he told you in baptism changed? Has the gospel changed? Has the cross changed? Has the blood he poured out for you from his veins changed? Has his forgiveness changed? Has his promises to you of eternal life that he would crown you with salvation, has that changed at all? Are the things that you have done, do you think they're that strong that they would change what the Word of God says? No? Then depend on that. Look only to that. Ground your confidence in that alone. The Lord sets before you himself. And even though you come here today and you see and feel sin in your heart, you can always look to him, to Jesus, and see also his mercy and forgiveness upon you, which does not waver for a second. Here, at the cross, you have hope and a future and peace, and you rest in his promises no matter how guilty and ashamed or depressed you might feel. His word is true. Dear saints, you'd think that Ash Wednesday is here to draw you to an awareness of your own mortality and sinfulness. Fair enough. It's true. But we ought to take it further, that this day and this time of Lent points you to the fact that you cannot depend upon yourself. And it points you only to Jesus, to his battle with the devil, to his conquering of the devil, to his conquering of sin and temptation, to his conquering of death. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is our atonement. He is our righteousness. You look to him alone. You look only to him. Him alone do you set your eyes upon. Hear the words of the hymn we just sang. Therefore, my hope is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. It rests upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit, that he is merciful and just. This is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience. And though it tarry for the night, until the morning waken, my heart shall never doubt his might, nor count itself forsaken. O Israel, trust in God your Lord, born of the Spirit and the Word. Now wait for his appearing. Though great our sins, yet greater still is God's abundant favor. His hand of mercy never will abandon us nor waver. Our shepherd, good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.